to study together this morning about children, about parenting, grandparenting, just helping out others who have children. And some people would say, well, what do you know about it? Your baby's only 3 weeks old, and we heard him crying this morning. What do you know about it? Well, I don't put myself up as an expert based on my experience. That's not the point. But I'm going to tell you that I can know what I need to know about parenting from God's Word. And it's interesting that some of that material about parenting and about the husband-wife relationship and the way that children should obey their parents, the way that parents should love their children and raise their children, you know who penned much of that? Paul. You know, Paul wasn't married and didn't have a family. So, if he could write these things down and expect us to be able to learn from them, then I, even though I may not be a parent of 30 years and may not have raised 10 kids, well, can still tell you what the Bible says about it. And can point out some good examples from the Bible and some bad examples. Some people that we should follow and some people that we shouldn't follow as we're trying to do this. We want to talk about, though, and the title of the lesson is, Are the Children Safe? Many times, Sister Vivian Smith asks in prayer for the children to be safe. And I'm sure probably she's referring to their physical safety at school and so forth. But I want to ask you from a spiritual standpoint, are the children safe, spiritually speaking? And we're going to look at some ways that we can help those children to be safe and some things that we can do to ensure that those children stay safe in a spiritual sense. Certainly it's important for them to be safe physically, but much more important than that is for them to grow up safe spiritually. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? What does it gain parents if they gain the whole world and lose their children? What a question. To begin, I wanted to just share with you something that I got in my email. And I think it might have been directed at us because it came either just before or just after Xander was born. It says, are you ready to be a parent? Take this reality test and find out. First, the mess test. Smear peanut butter on the sofa and the curtains. Now rub your hands in the wet flower bed outside and rub them on the walls. Cover the stains with crayons and repeat this. Place a fish stick behind the couch and leave it there all summer. Then there's the toy test. Obtain a 55-gallon box of Legos. If Legos are not available, you may substitute roofing nails or broken bottles. Have a friend spread them all over the house, put on a blindfold, and try to walk to the bathroom or to the kitchen. Do not scream. This could wake a child at night. Then there's the dressing test. Obtain one large, unhappy, living octopus and try stuffing it into a small net bag, making sure that all arms stay inside. Then there's the feeding test. Obtain a large plastic milk jug. Fill it halfway with water. Suspend it from the ceiling with a strong cord and start the jug swinging. Try to put spoonfuls of soggy cereal, such as Fruit Loops or Cheerios, into the mouth of the jug while pretending to be an airplane. Now dump the contents of the jug on yourself and the floor. The night test. Prepare by obtaining a small cloth bag and fill it with 8 to 12 pounds of sand. Soak it thoroughly in water. At 8 p.m., begin to waltz and hum with the bag until 9 p.m. Lay down your bag and set your alarm for 10 p.m. Get up, pick up your bag, and sing every song you've ever heard. Make up about a dozen more and sing these too until 4 a.m. Put the bag down, set your alarm for 5 a.m., get up and make breakfast. Keep this up for 5 years and look cheerful. The physical test for women. Obtain a large beanbag chair and attach it to the front of your clothes. Leave it there for 9 months and then remove 10% of the beans. Physical test for men. Go to the nearest drugstore, set your wallet on the counter, and ask the clerk to help himself. Now proceed to the nearest food store, go to the head office and arrange for your paycheck to be directly deposited to the store. Purchase the newspaper, go home and read it quietly for the last time. The grocery store test. Borrow one or two small animals, goats are best, and take them with you as you shop at the grocery store. Always keep them in sight and pay for anything they eat or damage. Final assignment. Find a couple who has a small child. Lecture them on how they can improve their discipline, their patience, their tolerance, their toilet training, their child's table manners, and anything else that may be amiss. Suggest many ways they can improve. Emphasize to them that they should never allow their children to run rampant and enjoy this experience. It will be the last time you will have all the answers. That's somewhat humorous. Unfortunately, though, in many cases, because of the fact that the children run the homes instead of the parents, these kinds of things are mild compared to what actually goes on. We've got to remember that God set parents to raise children, not children to raise parents. The parents have to be in charge of the situation. The parents are the ones who are responsible. It's a responsibility that we can't turn over to the school, to the government, to the church, to the elders, to the neighborhood. Despite what the book says about it taking a village to raise a child, it doesn't work that way. The parents have to raise the child. Now, the village can be supportive. They can help out. But if the village starts raising the child, well, let's just think about the village we live in. If this village that we lived in, this area of Choctaw County, if they raised a child, well, they've raised a bunch. Look at the results. How many of these young people are in prison? How many of these young people dropped out of school before they finished? How many of these young people are living together outside of marriage, are having children without being married, and all of these kinds of things. You see, this is what happens when the village raises a child. The parents have to raise the child according to the scriptures. They can't allow just what the average American whole says ought to be done with their children. Parents must be responsible to raise their children. In the passage that was read in Psalm 127, we see something very interesting. Verse 3 says, "Lo, children are an heritage from the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward." In other words, the children that we have are not ours to do with as we please. We are simply stewards of them, just like we're stewards of everything else. And if we understand that, then we'll understand that we're not raising those children for ourselves, we're not raising those children for society, we're not raising those children for the church, we're raising those children for God. And when we understand that it's for Him, He's loaned us those children, and He expects us to raise them the way He wants them raised. When we understand that, we'll understand also that it's our responsibility that we can't shirk. We can't put that responsibility off on the elder or the preacher, or in some of the larger churches, hire a youth minister, and then when their children start doing something bad, they say, "Well, we need to fire this youth minister and get another youth minister." In some of those cases, it would be much better if we could fire the parents and get some more parents. I want us to notice something in Joshua chapter 24. Joshua is one of those good examples. We can learn a lot from Joshua, even though there's not really much said about his children as such. But in Joshua chapter 24 and verse 15, we see that Joshua had a good understanding of the way the household was supposed to work. In verse 15 he says, "Now therefore fear the Lord," "and if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you do dwell. But as for me and my house, Notice he didn't just say, this is what I'm going to do. He said, as for me and my house, my household, my family, we will serve the Lord. How could Joshua make a statement like that? How could he boldly stand before the nation of Israel and say, my household, my wife, my children, we're, all of us are going to serve the Lord. How could he say that? The only way he could say that was if he was raising his children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, as we're told in Ephesians chapter 6. That's the only way he could say that. The only way he could make that claim that him and his house would serve the Lord. Too many people, and I've heard it, well, you can't make a child go to church. You can't make a child do right. And yet we make them do all sorts of other things. We make them take a bath. We make them go to school. We make them whatever else. Eat the right foods, although, you know, a lot of times I guess maybe parents don't do those things anymore either. But the idea that you can't make a child do these things, it's your responsibility to make them. And for those of you who are, maybe, you know, your parenting days are way past. Maybe you've got grandchildren, or maybe nieces and nephews, or something of that. You can help. You can support those parents. Don't try to undermine their authority in the home. Now, yes, grandparents are always going to buy little things to spoil the children. Our child's grandparents have already started on that. Buying all sorts of little things. Anything to spoil them. But it's important, as grandparents, as friends of the family, as relatives to that family, don't undermine the authority. How would you like it on your job? Let's say you have a job where you have one person that is under your authority. You can tell, that person what to do. You tell them, this is the way it works. I know when Dawn worked at Piggly Wiggly and she was under the managers, the manager would come along and say, okay, this is how, when you're checking somebody out, this is how you do it. This is what you do. And this you avoid, and this, you know, gave some instructions. And that was one of the managers. When that manager wasn't there, the assistant manager would come along and say, ah, don't worry about that, that's not very important. The manager was undermining the manager's authority with the employee. And that's how it works when parents are trying to teach their children to eat their vegetables, to go to bed on time, or whatever else the case may be, and the friends or the grandparents or whoever may be come along and say, oh, don't you worry about that. You just do whatever you want to do. That's the way to wind up spoiled, rotten children. That's the way to wind up with selfish, self-centered, disobedient children. Because we're undermining the parents' authority. See, we can't raise those children for the parents, but we can support them in the race. If they're doing something wrong, don't try to make a big scene out of it in front of the children. You undermine their authority. Go to that parent and say, have you thought about this? They will respect your wisdom, especially those of you who are grandparents and have gone through the whole parenting. They'll respect that. But to try to take over and take charge and raise their children is not going to help them along. But we want to ask, are the children safe? Let's look to 2 Samuel chapter 18. 2 Samuel chapter 18 is a very sad situation. 2 Samuel chapter 18, David and his forces are fighting against David's own son Absalom and his forces. That in and of itself is a sad situation to even think about. Father and son on opposite sides fighting against each other. In verse 32, someone comes to David and brings him news of how the battle's going. Verse 32, the king, that's David, said unto Cushi, that's the servant who came to bring the message, is the young man Absalom safe? Now, David's in a battle, okay? He's in a war. against someone who tried to take away his throne and would have killed him. And that someone is Absalom. Wanted to kill him, wanted to take away his kingdom, wanted to destroy David. And the messenger comes bringing tidings of the battle, and David says, "Did we win?" "No." "How many losses did we suffer?" "No." "Is the battle going to be over soon?" "No." David says, "Is the leader of the enemy safe? Is he okay?" Can you imagine President Bush? Somebody comes to tell him about how the battle's going against terrorism, and he says, "Is Osama bin Laden okay? Is he safe?" It doesn't make any sense, does it? Well, that's the whole purpose of the battle. But David loved his son. He didn't always show it in the best way. He made lots of mistakes in parenting, as he did in other areas. But he loved his son. Unfortunately, it was a little too late, because the answer to the question, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" is this: "May the enemies of my lord the king and all that rise against you to do you harm be as that young man is." That young man was dead. And his servant basically said, "I hope all of your enemies die just like he did." David missed an opportunity earlier. For 5 years, Absalom wanted to come back home, and David wouldn't even talk to him. 5 years. And so Absalom decides he's going to settle matters himself. He starts a war. Then, of course, one of the saddest verses in the Bible, from physical and spiritual standpoint. "The king was much moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept as he went. And he said, 'Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would to God I had died for you, oh Absalom, my son.'" The worst thing about this situation was, because of the life that Absalom lived, out of favor with God, in addition to being out of favor with his father, there's no hope for the future. When David and Bathsheba committed their sin and brought forth the child, and that child died, David was able to say, "I shall go to him, but he shall never return to me." Speaking of the fact that he would go to the grave, but also of the fact that there would be another life. He would get to meet that infant son who had died. But in the case of Absalom, he couldn't say that. Instead, all he could do was mourn the fact that his son had died. Now, many of us, most of us, if not all of us, don't have that situation. But just as sad is the situation of the parent who has to say, "My son is in prison. My daughter is in prison. My son or daughter ran away from home and has abandoned me. I haven't seen my son or daughter in years. We have no relationship. We don't talk." That's just as sad. And may end in the same way, ultimately. That child will one day die. That parent will one day die. And if those differences haven't been reconciled, what a sad day of mourning that will be. Are the children safe spiritually, though? We know many times whether our children are safe physically. I mean, we go to extremes sometimes. We go to the extreme that the product safety testing groups will, they'll ban a product if one child in 10 million got hurt by this particular product physically. And yet, how many things are there in the world that will harm and even destroy a child spiritually that we don't worry about it. We don't even think about returns. Let's think about a few things that are necessary, and we'll go through these pretty quickly. A few things that are necessary in order to keep the children safe. The first thing is the parents must give them an example to follow. They must give them an example to follow. In Genesis chapter 18 and verse 19, we come across something interesting, and I had never noticed this before. Here, when God is going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, He's talking to come to see Abraham, and they're about to leave to go make the destruction. Verse 18 says, "Seeing that Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." God's saying, well, shall I tell Abraham what I'm fixing to do? Because, I mean, you know, he's going to be a great individual in my plan. Shall I tell him what's going on? And he decides, ultimately, to do so. But in verse 19 he says, "For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he spoke to him." He said, "I know he will command them, and he will bring them up, and they are going to keep the way of the Lord. They're going to follow after Abraham's example. They're going to be faithful." Children will follow whatever example they're given. I knew a man in one of the places where my dad preached. His son began, not really cursing, but using many of the euphemisms that are commonly used. And he was talking one day, and his son came up and used one of these. Young man, he was maybe 9 or 10 years old. I was probably in junior high at the time, and still had that propensity to say whatever came to my mind. But this young man came up and used one of these phrases, and in a rather derogatory way, and his father said, "I don't know where he gets that." Now, I had been around the father long enough to know I'd heard him use one of those same phrases before, and so I just blurted that right out. "He got it from you." Now, that wasn't the kindest, most tactful way to do it, and I wasn't too good at that part of it. But the fact was true. His son had learned that from him. Now, he may have heard it at school and other places as well. But children follow the example they're given. If you don't ever go to church, what makes you think your child's going to? If you go once a week, what makes you think your child's going to be faithful? If you don't ever eat any vegetables, what makes you think your child's going to? If you never help anyone, what makes you think your child ever would? If you never read your Bible, why do you think your child ever would? You see, children are looking at mom and dad. The story is told of the man, the preacher, who came to visit a family, and the parents, in an effort to try to impress the preacher, said, "Son or daughter, as the case may be, go into the bedroom and get that big book that mommy and daddy always read every night before we go to bed." And the kid said, "Okay." Hopped up, ran to the bedroom, was gone a few seconds, and they're coming. "Boy, we just love Bible study. And the child comes back with a Sears and Roebuck catalog. That's the big book mommy and daddy read from every night. Children see. We may try to glaze over, we may think we can hide it, but those children are going to see the example that we set. The same thing is true of grandparents and of friends and in the church. Children will be the first ones to see the hypocritical situation in the adults' congregation. You want to know what's going on in the church? Ask the children. They can tell you. They know. They see that, because as adults, we pretty much ignore it. We pretend the children aren't even there. We'll go right on having our conversation with the child standing right next to us, hearing every single word. parents who would never say something in front of the preacher, in front of the elders, would go home and get on the phone with one of their neighbors and be gossiping with the child sitting right there in the same room. And that child will hear every word of it and pick up on it. They will follow the example they're given. The second thing that is so important to keep the children safe spiritually is to insulate them from the world. Not isolate them. We can't isolate them. We can't make a little monastery and stick them up there like monks in a monastery and keep them away from everybody in the world. But insulate them. That's what Jesus prayed for his disciples when he was praying in John 17. He didn't pray for the Father to take them out of the world, but just to protect them. As parents, we must protect our children from the evil that's in the world, from the evil influences. Paul says evil companionship corrupts good morals or good manners, the case may be. That's certainly the case. Why do we allow our children to be around and be involved in things that we know are not spiritual? Worse than just not being spiritual, they're downright sinful many times. Do you know what kind of music your children listen to? Do you know what TV programs they watch, what books they read, what movies they go to see? Many parents don't. Many parents don't have a clue. They don't know. I heard a preacher this past week who went to a gospel meeting in another town. Heard him talking about some of the music and some of the different groups and things that are out there now. That, oh yeah, you probably never guess. You know, if your kids come home talking about M&M, you think they're talking about little candies. That's not the case. This guy is rough. You know, they may come home talking about 98 degrees. You think, boy, it's not that hot outside. It's getting close to winter time. All of these things, but we don't even know. We don't even have a clue. Much less know what the lyrics that they're listening to are, because many times, even if we try to listen, we're like, huh, what'd they say? I didn't get that. Just like a computer, a child's mind can only spit out what's good in. It works the same way. Garbage in, garbage out, will say the others. We need to think about it with our children. We need to insulate them from the world. What about the TV shows they watch? Many parents give the kids their own TV and put it in their room, and the children go in there and shut the door, and they have cable or satellite or whatever, and they watch whatever they want to watch. All sorts of things that shouldn't be watched. The movies they go to, many times parents won't even ask, where are you going? Who are you going with? What are you going to see? You're going to the movies. You know, there may be six or seven different movies showing, and there may only be one worth watching. There may not be any worth watching at a given time at the theaters. How many parents would just let their children, well, go ahead, be back, have a good time? Many times, with parents, the conversation could go something like this. Where are your children? I don't know. What are they doing? I don't know. What were they wearing when they left? I don't know. When are they going to be back? I don't know. Who are they with? I don't know. We don't know all those things. The odds are pretty good that they're doing something with someone for longer than we would think is appropriate. They're doing something we wouldn't think is appropriate for someone we wouldn't find it appropriate for. Even if we thought about it and knew about it. Grandparents can help in these ways too. Grandparents can help keep an eye out for them. Help out. Friends of the family can point out something. You know, if your child in high school, Brother Lyle teaches at the high school, he knows a lot of the children at that high school. You can find out who your child's hanging around with. Is your child hanging around with the smoking crowd? The drinking crowd, the drug crowd. Who are they hanging out with? Because I guarantee you, whoever they're hanging out with at school, that's who they're going to hang out with after school and on the weekend. And while they might not get into too much trouble actually while they're at the school, I guarantee you in those after school hours and on the weekend, they can get into a lot of trouble. And very quickly. There's several other things we want to look at. We're going to continue this tonight. We're going to look at some more ways to keep the children safe spiritually. We can help. We can work together as the church. We can support the parents. We can help the parents. We can offer a lot of good services. Wouldn't it be nice if you're needing a babysitter to be able to call a member of the church? Somebody that you know you can trust to not allow your child to go hog wild while you're gone wherever you have to be gone. Instead of having to leave them with some stranger that you barely met for 5 minutes. Or somebody that maybe you know that they're not really the kind of person that they ought to be. And we're going to entrust our children to that person. We need to think about it because ultimately, the children that are here today, the children that are in our community that aren't here today, their souls are at risk for all eternity. And what parents, grandparents, and friends, and neighbors, and fellow Christians do will make all the difference in those children's lives. Particularly, especially the parents. They're the ones that have been given the responsibility by God. There's not a verse in the Bible anywhere that says, parents, give your children to the church and let them raise them. There's not a verse anywhere that says, parents, let the grandparents raise your children. Parents, let your neighbors raise the children. Parents, let the government raise your children. The Bible never says that. In every case, the Bible talks about fathers raise up your children. Children obey your parents. Every time it comes back to the mother and the father, the parents of that child. Sad situation as well with so many children who don't have parents. They may have a parent. They don't have parents. Sometimes it can't be avoided. And many of those single parents do extraordinary jobs. And they raise those children better, perhaps, than some couples might could. But that wasn't the design. And that shouldn't be the goal. When it's unavoidable, then do the best possible. But what we need to be teaching the young people as they're coming up is the way God wants it to be. A mommy and a daddy. That's what He wanted. That's the way He set it up from the beginning with Adam and Eve. He wanted the both of them to raise the child. If you're here today and you have a need to respond to the invitation, perhaps you haven't been living your life as you should as a child of God. You haven't been obedient to Him. Perhaps as an influence on someone else, you have not set the proper example that you should have. You too may need to respond. If you have a need this morning, we ask that you respond as we can. Tonight, we're going to continue with the lesson we began this morning. We were talking about keeping the children safe. And of course, the parents are the first line of defense, but the rest of us can be a support to that. And certainly can encourage them to do what they should, because most of culture is discouraging them from doing what they should. So we in the church need to be encouraging the parents to do what they should with the children. We talked this morning about them needing an example to follow in order to be safe. Spiritually speaking, of course, we are with the safety, not necessarily physically speaking. We know all the different ways to keep them safe physically, but we want to keep them safe in a spiritual sense. Because that was one of the greatest sadnesses of the situation that we read this morning with David and Absalom. And we want to look back to David for just a minute, talking about the example that they followed. We see in David's life when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and when he then killed her husband to try to cover it up, and all of the things that were involved in that, his children watched and learned. And so we see his children acting out some of the same things that he had done. We see Amnon, when he sees his beautiful sister and decides he wants her, him and one of his cousins figure out a way that he can have what he wants. And they ruin this young lady's life as a result of it. He rapes her and then casts her away, and she's left desolate then in her brother's house. And her brother, of course, being Absalom, her and Amnon were just half brothers and sisters. And so we see that he learned from his father that when you see something that you want, you just go get it. Don't worry about the consequences. Don't worry about who gets hurt in the process. You just go get what you want. And so he did that. And then we see Absalom turning the table on Amnon and killing him and taking a page right out of his daddy's book on that one, too. And just destroying another person's life as a result of that, just as David had destroyed Uriah's life. So we see that example being followed. We see it all the way back to Abraham and Isaac. We see Abraham lying and having Sarah to lie for him about who she is, that she's just my sister. And if you read on down in Genesis 25, you see Isaac does the same thing with his wife Rebecca. Now, at least with Abraham and Sarah, it was a half-truth, because they were half-brother and sister. But in the case of Isaac, it was just a flat-out lie. They were cousins. They weren't brother and sister at all. But they tried these things because they had seen their parents do it. They had watched and learned. And then, of course, we have with Rebekah taking Jacob and teaching him how to deceive his father and helping him do it. Not just by her faulty example, but she just downright taught him how to do it. Showed him how. Said, here, let me tell you what we're going to do. This is what we're going to do to trick your father. And so the example that parents leave, the children are going to follow. And then we talked about insulating them from the world and all of the dangers that are out there. All of the evil things that can influence them. You know, it's been said, a lot of people talk about the video games and the movies, the TV shows, and the violence, and the sexuality, and the bad language and everything. And, of course, the entertainment industry wants to say, well, yeah, that's just everybody watches that. Nobody's doing that because of what we're showing them. Nobody's doing any of these things because of us. It's not our fault. And while it may not be directly their fault, because each of us, of course, has free will and we can choose to or not to do whatever we will, the fact of the matter remains that seeing those kinds of things day in and day out are going to influence someone. There's no way that it cannot influence someone. The explanation has been given, though, that, well, you know, by watching these things on TV and by playing these violent video games or what have you, that just satisfies their appetite for these things. And when they've seen that, then they don't need to go out and get involved in these things. When they watch the shows where the man and woman are sleeping together, then they don't have to go out. They don't want to go out and do that. They've seen it. They've seen other people acting it out, so they're not interested in going out and doing those things. When they see somebody on TV getting drunk and doing drugs or whatever, they see that, then they're satisfied. They don't want any longer to go out and do those things. Let's think about the logic of that statement for just a minute. Imagine, if you will, that I brought with me tonight your favorite food. Your absolute favorite food. It may be a hamburger or pizza, or it may be turnip greens or fried chicken, or, you know, I don't know what your favorite food is, but just imagine that I have your favorite food here. And I tell you, I'm going to satisfy your appetite for this food by eating this in front of you. And you can watch me eat it. You can watch how much I enjoy eating this. And after you've watched me eat this, your appetite for that particular food will be satisfied and you won't want any. That's hogwash. We know that. If I had your favorite food up here and you saw me eat, you'd want it worse than ever. You'd want it more than you did before. Because now you've seen somebody enjoying that. So on the television, when they show people drinking and smoking and engaging in illicit sexual acts, and they say, well, they show these things as pleasurable, enjoyable, as good things. That's going to make the people who watch those things on a regular basis think, you know, I want to do those things too. That looks like so much fun. Think about the commercials. A commercial in 30 seconds influences us to want to buy a particular product in just 30 seconds. Now imagine what a 30-minute show, an hour show, or a two-hour movie can do to us. Just 30 seconds that commercial works on us, and we decide we'd rather have such and such brand than this other brand because, boy, they had a better commercial. We decide we'd rather use the Energizer batteries because that got the little bunny rabbit. Or we decide that we'd rather have the Nike shoes or the Reebok shoes because of, you know, or whatever it is, based on just that little bit of influence. Just 30 seconds. And yet, we allow the young people in our society to be bombarded day in and day out with all of these images of all of these sinful things being promoted as good and enjoyable, and they almost never, in television and in the movies, almost never show the negative side of all of these things. I don't know if I'd complain about it nearly as much if they would show the reality, if they'd show the lives that are destroyed because of these things, but instead they always show it as though it's a good thing. As though all the benefits come from living this worldly, sinful life. We've got to insulate our children from those things. Then, we see, thirdly, that we need to spend time with the children. You know, there's a big movement that had a lot of things on television commercials and things about quality time. And there's no doubt that quality time is important. But I'll gladly give you 2 minutes of time with my child, and I'll take 10 hours, and let's see which one has the most influence. Or you take 5 minutes with your child, and then let somebody else control them for 5 or 6 hours. See whose influence is the strongest. Quality, spending quality time is good, but quantity of time is essential in order to have that quality time. You can't plan quality time. Quality time is one of those things that just comes about on the spur of the moment. When maybe you're with your son, dads are with their sons raking the yard, and the son says, "Daddy, let me ask you a question." Or maybe mama's, you're with your daughter and you've taken a day to go shopping with your daughter, and then you have quality time and opportunity to show her what kind of clothes are moral, what kind of clothes are decent, and what kind of clothes are immodest. You have that opportunity if you're spending time together. If you're not spending time together, you don't have some of those opportunities. Because it's difficult to know when the child's going to decide to ask that pertinent question. You can't just plan it. Children don't work on those kinds of schedules. You can't say, "Okay, now son, tomorrow, or daughter, tomorrow from 8 to 8:15, we're going to have 15 minutes for you to ask me any question that you think is just really important in your life." It doesn't work that way. It just doesn't work that way. They ask the questions when they think of the questions. When the mood hits them is when they ask the questions. And if you're not there, guess what? They're going to ask whoever is there. They're going to allow then that person to answer that question for them. And that may lead them down the wrong path. Let's look to Deuteronomy chapter 6. We're going to see that God expected the children of Israel to spend time with their children. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. I want us to notice some things that God says to the people of Israel. And the same idea would hold true for us today. He says, "And these words which I command thee this day shall be in your heart." Now notice verse 7. "And you shall teach them diligently unto thy children." Now teaching them diligently unto the children doesn't sound like something you do for 2 or 3 minutes a day, does it? Diligently. I mean, he's talking about taking some time. Notice what he says. go on. And shall talk of them when thou sit in thy house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. Does that sound like somebody that's just spending a little bit of quality time? Does that sound like somebody that's spending a large quantity of time? When you're walking down the way, when you're sitting in your house, when you get up in the morning before you go to bed at night, all the time, in other words, every opportunity, keep telling them. And then he goes on in verse 8 even to say, you need to bind them on your hand and put them on your forehead and write them on the posts of your house and the gates. He says, these things are important, and at every opportunity, you need to take that opportunity to teach them to your children and to remind yourself of them. And so we need to spend time. Do we have that time to spend? Can we afford to spend the time with our children? Better question might be, can we afford not to spend the time with our children? Because children are going to see the example of the people they're around the most. I talked about how they're going to see the examples, but they're going to see the example of somebody they're around the most. We see that all the time. It's obvious with adopted children. Those adopted children grow up with the morals and the views on life that their adoptive parents have most of the time. Or at least what their adoptive parents allowed them to develop. They don't have the beliefs and the morals of their birth parents, because it's who raises the child that's going to make the impact. The person who raises the child. Not the person necessarily that gives them a bed to sleep in, but the person who spends time with them. And we need to think about that and plan to spend as much time as we possibly can with the children. Now that doesn't mean they don't get to go out and do other things, other activities with other children or anything like that. But we need to take the opportunity to form them and to mold them and to spend that time with them at every opportunity. Then, of course, we have to take the responsibility to teach them. It's so easy to pass that off and say, well, somebody else will do it, or somebody else should do it. But we must take the responsibility. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4 lays that responsibility squarely on the shoulders of the Father. Without any doubt, Paul tells the Ephesian Christian that the Father is responsible for this particular thing. In chapter 6 of Ephesians and verse number 4, it says, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. He tells the fathers, that's your job. Now there are many fathers in our world who aren't doing their job. They're not doing, now yeah, they may be providing for food and shelter and clothing for their child, but they're not teaching that child how to grow up and how to be a good part of society, certainly not teaching them how to be Christians, how to follow after the Lord. They're certainly not raising them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And as a result of that, since they're not raising them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, let's look back to the first half of that verse. See, he puts these two things parallel. Either you're going to do one or you're going to do the other. What they're likely doing, since they're not bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, is they are provoking their children to wrath. They are driving their children to be hateful, to be cruel, to be angry at the world, to be all sorts of negative emotions wrapped up in them, because they're not teaching them the way of the Lord. We have to take that responsibility. We need to teach them what is right and wrong. Galatians chapter 5, 19-21 tells of the sinful things. We need to share with our children what those things mean. We read those words to a child, those words don't mean anything. Even to a teenager, they might not mean anything. Adultery, fornication, lasciviousness, variance, revelation. What? We may not even know what some of those words mean. See, that's God's Word, and He's telling us all of the works of the flesh. He's telling us all of the sinful things that are out there, and we need to be able to teach our children about those sinful things and warn them about those sinful things so that they don't fall into those traps. Of course, we need to teach our children how to date and how to mate. We've got to teach them that. Is there a reason that the divorce rate in our country is, I think they said, 1 out of 2 or close to that now? 1 out of 2 marriages end in divorce? I bet there is. Because from generation to generation, the teachings about how to live as a husband and wife have not been passed along. They've not been taught. There are other factors involved there. Some of the government programs actually try to hinder people from marriage and encourage people to shack up, as the saying, as the statement is, rather than to get married. And that's a hard thing for us to teach and overcome. When someone knows they're going to lose their income, that they're all this money and benefits are coming in, and if I get married, I'm going to lose that. They have to be very convinced that there's a reason that they need to get married, or else they're not going to. We've got to teach them how to date. We've got to teach our young ladies and our young men where it's appropriate to touch a member of the opposite sex and where it's not appropriate to touch them. How far they can go and how far they should not go and cannot go. And if we'll do that, if we'll instill that in them from an early age and remind them that on every date they go on, Jesus is right there with them watching. And they don't want to embarrass Him. They need to remember that Mama and Daddy are right there too. They don't want to embarrass their parents. They don't want to humiliate themselves by becoming involved in something that's going to lead them to a life of misery and sorrow in the years to come. We need to teach them that early, because if we're waiting until they're 16 and 17 to start telling them about that, it's too late. They have already tasted of the forbidden fruit, most likely, or at least have been taught already by their friends and neighbors and others that those sexual immorality is no big deal, that it's okay, that you can do whatever with whoever and it doesn't matter. We've got to teach them the truth about male-female relationships, about dating, about mating. We have to teach them the truth. Then, we need to teach them to respect authority, according to that is. If they don't respect your authority, if they don't respect the school teacher or the babysitter or the grandparent or anybody else's authority, what makes us think they're going to respect God's authority? We've got to teach them to respect authority. And then we must say what we mean and discipline the children. Discipline is not pleasant. It's not pleasant for the parent, and it's not pleasant for the child. The Bible tells us no chastising at the time seems pleasant. It surely doesn't. It's a difficult thing from both sides of sin. But it is also essential to raising children to be young men and young women and to be adults. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 3. Eli was a righteous man. He was a priest, worked in the tabernacle, and he was a special guy. He was someone that the people looked up to. He was a holy man, a righteous man. He never did the people wrong in any way. But there was a problem with Eli. In chapter 3 of 1 Samuel, and in verse number 13, God is telling Samuel what's going to happen to Eli and his household. And God says, "For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows. Now, it doesn't say the iniquity he performed. It says the iniquity he knows. The sin he knows about. Notice what it says then. Because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. In other words, his sons did bad, and he didn't spank them. He didn't discipline them. He didn't stop them. He just let them go. He let them do what they wanted to do. And isn't that one of our society's biggest parenting mottos? You got to let that child do what's going to make him happy. And yet the Bible says, no chastisement at the time is pleasant. Discipline doesn't make the child happy right then. It makes the child cry a lot of times, especially if it's physical discipline involved. But even if it's not physical, you know, you tell that child, you know, you're grounded. You can't use the phone. You can't go out with your friends. You can't, whatever the case may be, that they can't do. Maybe they won't cry, but boy, they're sure not going to be happy about it. That's for sure. But our society says, oh, you've got to keep the children happy. No, we don't have to keep them happy. We have to make them content. Paul didn't say happiness is great gain. He said contentment is great gain. Being godly and being content with that is great gain. But we see the case of Eli. His household was destroyed. All of the males in his line were cut off. His sons were killed. And he himself died as a result of the fact that he didn't discipline his children. Discipline is not pleasant, but it is oh so necessary. And then, of course, it's so essential that the children develop a relationship with God. How can we ever expect them to do right if they don't have a relationship with God, if they don't have someone they can pray to when they have a problem? If they don't know that they can go to God's Word and find the answer for the question that they have in life. There's a saying that comes from parenting experts that says, rules without a relationship are meaningless. Rules without the relationship are meaningless. If I go up to your children or to some stranger's children and start making rules and regulations on them and telling them they need to do this and they need to do that and they need to not do this and that, we don't have any relationship upon which those rules are based. And that child's not going to listen to me any more than they're going to listen to their imaginary friend. Probably listen to their imaginary friend more than they're going to listen to me. But as parents, and as friends, and as grandparents, we can make an influence because we have a relationship. We have that relationship with them. And the same thing is true with God. They're not going to see any reason to respect God's laws if they don't know Him. If they don't know who He is. And if He's not a part of their life, they're not going to see any reason to listen to anything He has to say. So it's very important that we help them to develop that relationship with God. And of course, in order to keep them safe spiritually, we must refrain from abusiveness. That being physical, emotional, spiritual, any kind of abusiveness toward that child. And it can take many forms. It may be beating, physical punishment without a cause, without them having done anything wrong. It may be a lack of discipline when discipline is necessary. People don't talk about that one, but that is just as much abuse. It may be just talking down to them all the time, telling them how stupid they are, how ugly they are, how we wish they'd never been born. You know, it may take any form, talking down to that child. It may be any number of areas where we are unkind and unloving. And that's where then we have to understand what love is. That love involves that discipline that we talked about, but that discipline has to be consistent. That discipline has to be built upon you've done something wrong and you're going to be punished. You've done something right and you're going to receive a blessing for that. It has to work like that. And then there are two phrases that we need to learn to say to children. Phrases that most parents, most adults, in fact, never use. The first is, I love you. We need to tell the children, I love you. My dad said that the first time, my grandfather was a very stern man, and he was not a physical, hugging, giving a pat on the back to his children kind of father. He loved them, but he just didn't show it very readily, and some people are more that way than others. But when my dad was living with his sister and her husband, and they had three little girls, and he saw that father take this child who had done something wrong and spank her for it, and then hug her and tell her how much he loved her. My dad thought this man was out of his mind. He's going to warp that child terribly by doing this to him. That child's going to be so confused, not going to know that she's being punished. Well, as he continued to grow up and continued to learn and understand, he realized that was very good to show that love. To show that the reason I'm disciplining you is because I love you. Not because I'm angry. See, his dad had always disciplined him because I'm angry at you, and I just about hate you right now, so I'm going to beat you until I get tired. And that doesn't help the child to understand the right relationship with the parent. We have to tell our children we love them. And more than telling them, we need to show them. Then, the second one, the last thing we'll look at tonight. The second one is, we need to be able to say, I'm sorry. That's a hard thing for us as parents. Because as parents, we automatically think we're supposed to be right. We're supposed to know best. Oh, so Father knows best. We're supposed to know best. We're supposed to know what to do. We're not supposed to be wrong. But I know from personal experience that parents do make mistakes. And that means from my parents, when they were raising me, they made mistakes. They punished me sometimes when I hadn't done anything wrong. They didn't punish me sometimes when I had. You know, that they made mistakes. But whenever they recognize their mistakes, they were willing to say, sorry. We need to be willing to say, I'm sorry. We need to be willing to change our mind. We need to be willing to repent when we've done wrong. Just as much as we would repent before the church if we had done something wrong in the church, we need to be willing to repent before our children if we've done them wrong in some way. It may be that we yelled at them when they had not done anything deserving of yelling. Maybe that we jumped to conclusions and picked them up and spanked them or gave them some harsh punishment, said you're grounded for 25 years and you're never getting out of this house until you're moving out. And then later come to find out maybe it was the other child that did it. Or maybe it was a husband or wife or you're something completely different than what we thought. We've got to be careful. We've got to be willing to say, I'm sorry when we do make mistakes, and recognize that we will. As parents, as grandparents, as friends, as Christians, we know we make mistakes. We've got to be willing to do our best to correct them, to be consistent, and to be willing to say, I'm sorry I made a mistake. We did it. We always expect the children to admit that they've done wrong when they've done wrong. prejudices to, if we expect them to admit it, to own up to their mistakes, we need to be shown the proper example to own up to our mistakes. If you're here tonight, you have a need to respond to the invitation, either in initial obedience, or if perhaps as a Christian, you have not lived the life that you should, you perhaps haven't shown the example you should, or you haven't done what you can to help others in any area, we ask that you respond as we stand in this.